I've always been interested in history. Now, I know that some folks really liked history when they had it in school, and some folks really didn't. I have my own theory about that. I think anybody that didn't like history had a boring teacher. They may have had a teacher that just made you memorize a bunch of dates and places and events, maybe some names. But history is really about people. It's about people, the decisions they make, the actions that they pursue, sometimes the consequences of them. And because history is fundamentally about people, biographies are really tremendous resources in understanding the people who shaped history. I would suggest, though, that there's even a greater source than a biography about a historical person, and that is an autobiography. When the historic person themselves writes what they experienced, they can give you insights as to what they were thinking at the time. Maybe some elements of the story that nobody else knows. And I really enjoy reading an autobiography of a historical person, because not only do you understand better the events that happened during their lifetime, but it almost seems like you get to know them. You get to see a little bit behind the scenes and find out really what makes them tick. I think the same can be said of Scripture. Throughout our study of 2 Corinthians, we've seen how Paul reveals an awful lot about himself in this letter. One commentator notes, in no other letter do we find so much autobiographical information as we do here. Another notes that this is the letter which gives us the most personal portrait of the Apostle Paul to be found anywhere. Again, some of his letters are more doctrinal in nature. I think of Romans, Ephesians, where he really gives us the truth, which is necessary. Those are very important books. But here in 2 Corinthians, he kind of lets us in on the inner workings of his life, of his mind. Another calls this Paul's most personal and pastoral of letters for ministry in today's church and society. And this is where I believe it becomes practical. Not only do we learn about Paul, not only do we learn about what happened in his life, but through his life and through his experiences, we learn a lot about ministers and ministry. And that's been the focus of this study in 2 Corinthians. One writer says, no part of Scripture shows more clearly the problems ministers face than these two letters to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians vividly portrays the church problems a minister can expect. 2 Corinthians exemplifies the personal problems that you deal with. And that's why this has been called of ministry and ministers. And I hope that you've been able to understand and appreciate a little bit more about what the ministry is about. And tonight, as we look at the second half of 2 Corinthians 12, we're going to look at what it means to be a minister. Another theme that Paul has repeated, especially in these last few chapters, and we're going to see a little bit of what it's like, what it was like for him, and I think there's some lessons we can draw in our own day and age as well. First, I want to look at Paul's ministerial confirmation. Look at verses 11 through 13. Paul writes, I have made a fool of myself, but you made me do it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the quote-unquote super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Paul begins here by once again saying that he's made a fool of himself. You say, well, how has he done that? In having to boast about his own achievements and accomplishments. That's something he didn't like to do. Paul was not one who liked to brag on himself. But he felt that he had to do it. In fact, he says, you drove me to it. And that word there is a very strong word. It means to compel someone. You drive someone, you make someone do something really against their will. Now, I don't think that he's trying to so much accuse or shift blame. I like how Philip Hughes puts it. Well, there it is. I've actually become foolish, much though I detest speaking of myself. But that I should have indulged in this folly of glorying is really not my fault, but yours. For it is you who should have spoken in commendation of me. As for you, I have kept silent. But I am compelled to speak because of these super apostles, to whom nothing though I am in myself, I am no way inferior. It may seem, may see them in their true light. To paraphrase a well-known saying, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to say nothing. And how often is that the case? You know, how often do we allow other people to be maligned? We listen to gossip, we hear what's being said, we know it's not true, but we don't say anything about it. Paul kind of says to the Corinthians, shame on you. You're the ones that should have been defending me. Why should I have to defend myself? And this kind of criticism is something that Paul encountered. It is something that ministers are going to face. But it really hurt because the people who should have had Paul's back didn't. And so Paul is saying, since you won't speak up for me, I have to speak up for myself. As much as I don't like to do that, as much as I would rather not have to talk about myself, I have to, and you've kind of driven me to it. Now, to demonstrate the truth of his apostleship, Paul points to signs that were performed among the Corinthians in verse 12. And you'll notice the way he writes this, he's not saying, I did it. He's saying, these were done in your presence. And he's showing that it is God who actually performed these signs. Now, he uses the words signs, wonders, and miracles. And these are words that you will find grouped together in different places in the New Testament. And they all have the same purpose. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the author recalls, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So here we see these supernatural events, signs, wonders, and miracles that confirmed not only the message, but the messenger. This was God's stamp of approval saying, this is my man. This is the one that I have authorized to preach the gospel. And Paul says, these were done in your presence. Now, Luke doesn't go into detail in the book of Acts about what these miracles were, but Paul says they were done to authenticate, to confirm my ministry. He's reminding the Corinthians of what they had already experienced. You've seen this with your own eyes. You know this. So why are you even calling into question whether or not God has called me to be an apostle? We also see these words used in Acts 2:22. Peter declares that Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Now, we know a lot of the miracles Jesus performed. They are recorded in the Gospels. And it's interesting that in the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, he uses that word signs. And he even says at the very end, he says, Jesus did even more miracles than these, but I have written these down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So they authenticated, they confirmed the truth about who Jesus was. Then in Romans 15, 19, Paul speaks of those things that Christ had done in him, through him, by the powers of signs and miracles, in the power of the Spirit. Now that's very important because Paul isn't saying, look what I did, look what I can do, I have miraculous powers. He says, no, I don't have them. God worked them through me in the Spirit. So even as Paul is kind of bragging about himself, he's really bragging on God. The emphasis and the glory is going to the Lord, not to him. And again, that's a sign of a true minister of God. He's not trying to build up his own name or reputation, but he's giving the glory back to God. There's one other place where these three words come into play, and it's interesting because it's kind of on the flip side. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul once again is writing. He says, the coming of the lawless one, which is the Antichrist, will be in accordance with the work of Satan and displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. So even Satan knows the value of these supernatural events to confirm in the minds of people that this person is authentic. Now you'll notice Paul describes them as counterfeit. Satan doesn't have the ability to create, he only has the ability to corrupt. But he can mimic God's power. And so he is going to fool the people in the last days with this dazzling show of power, of miracles. And people are going to say, oh, wow, look, this must be the real thing. So whether you're talking about God's power at work to convince or Satan's power to deceive, they use these signs and wonders and miracles for the same end. You could even use the word proof. This is proof of what is being said. Now, are these words synonymous? Are they just mean the same thing, or is there a distinction? I believe that there is a slight distinction. Signs authenticates the message. Wonders evokes kind of an awe. It kind of takes your breath away. It gets your attention. And the mighty works or the miracles demonstrate divine power. This is not something a human being can do. Now, we all know of people who use sleight of hand, right? You know, we call them magicians, but really it's all, you know, smoke and mirrors. It's more of an optical illusion than it really is divine power. But when you come across something that cannot be explained any other way, there's no trickery involved, this is God at work, then that confirms not only what the messenger is saying, but the messenger himself. And Paul says, you folks know this. You've seen it. It happened in your very presence. I don't even know why I have to remind you of this. You should know this already. And this should be confirmation itself of what God has done in your presence. Now, I imagine that these false teachers, these super apostles, as Paul calls them, they also had claims of working miracles and signs and wonders. What distinguishes them? At the end of verse 12, Paul says, they were done among you with great perseverance. That might sound odd. Miracle signs and wonders done with great perseverance. What he's talking about here is they were done in the midst of conflict. They were done under pressure. And the implication is that Paul faced serious opposition while he was in Corinth, and it was in that setting that God was at work. Not when everything's going well, not making everything easy, but God demonstrated his power in the tough times. I'm sure these super apostles are just like the super apostles we have today that say, oh, if you follow Jesus, everything goes well. you'll be healthy and wealthy, and God never wants you to be sick or never wants you to have a bad day. Whatever. The light of the gospel shines the brightest in the darkest of times. And that's what Paul says happened in his ministry. Now in verse 13, he uses his sarcasm again. Paul had a wit about him. And he could get real sarcastic at times, and this is one of them. He says, "How are you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you?" This reflects back to the point that Paul never accepted a salary from the church at Corinth. When he first got there, he was what we would call bivocational. He worked a full-time job as well as preaching the gospel. Later on, other churches sent him support so that he was able to devote full-time to ministry, but he never took a dime from the Corinthians themselves. He's saying, that's the only way I treated you different from the other churches. Oh, by the way, forgive me for that. Forgive me for not taking your money. See the sarcasm? They were trying to discredit him, and he's saying, the only way I treated you differently was something you ought to appreciate. But this was his confirmation. This was his proof that he truly was a minister of God. And it is sad to say that there are times when a minister must authenticate his ministry, especially when he doesn't see the success that people in the pews might expect. When you don't see the numbers, when you don't see the growth, when you're not as big as the churches all around you, and people say, boy, is this guy really, really all that? Is God really called him? And we need to be reminded, it's not about success in the way the world sees it. It's about being faithful to God's word, faithful to God's people. And that's something Paul certainly was. It's sad today that many churches mistreat their ministers. I've been very, very fortunate that hasn't happened to me in either churches that I minister now. But I know of churches that have been run out on, churches that have run out a minister on the rail. I know of churches where their families have been threatened, not just the minister, but their children and their spouse get threatening letters. I've heard of pastors whose tires have been slashed, not by the unbelievers, by members of their own church. And it is sad that sometimes the worst treatment you get is from the people you're trying to serve. And that was what Paul experienced with the Corinthians. Really, their failure to stand behind Paul is without excuse. You know, they saw, they experienced what he had done. And of any church that he ever planted, Corinth had the least to complain about, and that they complained the most. And unfortunately, that's one side of the ministry that is a reality. You're not always appreciated for what you do. But just remember, your reward is in heaven. And so ultimately, how you are received here on earth pales in comparison to what we know the Lord will have for us. Secondly, we see Paul's ministerial compassion. Look at verse 14. He writes, "Now I am ready to visit you for a third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you." It's going back to the same thing. When I come to you, I'm going to visit you again. I don't expect money. Yes, I want you to take up a collection, but not for me. It's going to the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. I'm not going to be a burden because I don't want your stuff. I want you. I don't want what you can give to me. I want to invest in you. He goes on to say, after all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. He's saying, I don't expect you to give to me. I'm giving to you. And that's my whole point in coming. I'm sure part of the criticism that he faced was, oh, he's in it for the money. And for those in ministry, that is often a criticism you face. People have stereotyped ministers because, unfortunately, there are too many that are. There are too many that are money grubbers. They're on TV, but they're not only on TV. Some of them are in churches. They don't have to be big churches. You know, we think that only happens in a big church, but you find these kinds of ministers in churches of all sizes. And unfortunately, that's built a reputation. And so Paul says, that's not why I'm coming. I'm really more interested in your welfare than in mine. And that's the heart of a minister. The heart of a minister is for the welfare of his flock, taking care of the people that are in that congregation. So he goes on to say, so I will gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. There's a play on words here in the Greek. I'm going to spend what I have and expend myself. That idea of expending yourself means giving everything you have till you have nothing left. I'm sure you hear sometimes in a sports game where they say the players left it all on the field or they left it all on the court. That's the idea here of expending yourself. You're not holding anything back. You're giving everything to the ministry. And that's what Paul did. That was his normal behavior. He says, if I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Here's that sarcasm again. Yeah, this is what he's being accused of. Oh, Paul is tricky. He manipulates you. He takes advantage of you. And Paul says, how have I done that? I never took a dime from you. How can you say that I'm exploiting you? I've only been interested in your welfare. How is it that you can entertain these accusations against me? And then he goes on, verse 17, did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? He's saying, look, I haven't exploited you, and none of the people I sent have exploited you either. He had sent Titus there more than once. He said, I sent another brother so that I'm not involved in the money at all. He's talking about that collection that they're taking up. I'm distancing myself from that. So I'm not taking advantage of you, did they? Of course, he knew the answer to that. No, they hadn't. He's undercutting the criticisms of these false apostles at every point. He's trying to demonstrate to these Corinthians what they're telling you is empty lies. And it's sad that Paul would have to spend time to do this, but in reality, that's true. And the truth is, when you serve the Lord in any capacity, people are going to criticize you. People are going to accuse you falsely. Gee, that sounds familiar. I think Jesus said that, didn't he? They will accuse you of all kinds of things for my sake. And that's something that, while we can't stop the accusations, we can stop giving them ammunition. Let's not give them reason to make such accusations and for people to believe it. Paul was completely above board in how he treated them. And then, so you see this compassion that is there. He really writes like a parent. And that was his heart. He saw his people as his children in the faith. And he cared for them as a loving parent would. This isn't about authority. This isn't about throwing your weight around. This isn't about making a name for yourself. This is about caring for converts. That's what a true minister does. And if you have a minister that isn't doing that, I'd find another one. If you have one that all they care about is their brand, their name, their ego, building up their own little kingdom here on earth, that's not ministry. Oh, they may talk well and they may sound good, but if their concern isn't for the welfare of the church, if they're not truly serving selflessly, they're not a minister of Christ. Because Christ was the ultimate example of one who gave of himself, who came not to be served, but to serve. And that's really what it's all about. I'm sure any of you that have been a parent have gone through those times where your children misunderstand and misinterpret what you're doing. How many of you have ever had one of your children say, "You're mean," right? Some of them still do, right? Yeah. Grandchildren as well. Although if your grandchildren are saying that, you might really be mean. I don't know. But that's really what Paul deals with as well. And there are times when in the ministry you're going to be misunderstood, misinterpreted. You're going to be accused falsely. That's the same thing Jesus went through as well. Doesn't mean that you're doing it wrong unless their accusations are correct. Don't give up the ship and say, "Oh, I must be terrible because this is happening." No, that may be a confirmation that you're doing it right. And then the last thing that we see in verses 19 through 21 is Paul's ministerial concern. Verse 19, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. Everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me to be what you want me to be. I fear there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and that I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged." Now, we have noted, especially over these last few chapters, that Paul really is on the defensive. But he's saying, "I'm not defending myself because I've done something wrong. I'm not defending myself because I'm trying to excuse inappropriate behavior." He's saying, "You don't judge me, God does. I'm clearing the air because this isn't true. And I want you to understand where the truth lies so that you're not caught up and you follow these false teachers who are not going to lead you to the truth." So again, he's writing not to defend himself on a personal basis, but really to strengthen them. That's his whole purpose in writing this letter. Now you see the concern in both verses 20 and 21. Do you notice how they both begin? "I am afraid." You say, "Really? Paul, you're afraid? After all you've been through, with your tremendous faith in the Lord, you're afraid?" He's not afraid about himself. He's not fearful for his life. In both cases, he says, "I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid that when I come, you're not going to be in the situation I hope you will be in. And conversely, I'm afraid I'm not going to be what you want me to be either." He knows that he may have to come in and lay down the law. He may have to come in and exercise church discipline because they weren't. He's going to have to come in and set some people straight. And he doesn't want to do that. He would rather come in and enjoy their fellowship and worship together and grow together. But he says, "I'm concerned. I'm concerned that after all this time, you still haven't really learned. You're still dealing with those same things that I wrote about in that first letter. The factions, the strife, the gossiping." And then in verse 21, "I'm afraid when I come, my God may humble me before you." That he would be humiliated. Why? Because all of the work that he has done, all of the prayers that he has said on their behalf, all of the concern, all of the efforts he have made will apparently have been for nothing. Because they're still living like the world instead of like children of God. This is one of the difficulties in being minister. On the plus side, John writes in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And that's true. It is wonderful to see the people of your congregation starting to put into practice the truth and doing things themselves where they don't always have to be prodded to do it. I love to hear when people come up and say, oh, by the way, I called on so-and-so this last week and, you know, they're doing well. That is so great. Because there are some churches that say, we pay him to do it. And they don't do anything themselves. So it's wonderful to see that the people of the church are listening and putting into practice the words of the Lord. But there's no greater heartache than to know that one's congregation is not living by the truth. There is a bit of embarrassment. It's kind of like when you're a parent and your children are acting out in public, right? You get a little embarrassed. But what usually accompanies that? I know you've been there, so you know, just try to think back. Maybe it's been a few years. But when your kids act out in public and it embarrasses you, what other feeling often comes to the surface?
Yeah. Anger.
You might say through gritted teeth, just wait till we get home. Right? Or maybe you're not going to wait that long. But I want you to notice that there's no anger in Paul's voice here. Yeah, I'm concerned. I'm concerned that you're not living according to the truth, that you're still involved in these things that I've been telling you to get away from. But he doesn't say this in anger. He's not threatening. In fact, what he says is that I will be grieved. When I get there and see how you're living and how you're acting, it's going to break my heart. Now, we don't know what took place after this letter was delivered, if when Paul arrived, he found things were in order or not. But this is certainly something that's true in the ministry. You rejoice as you see people following the Lord, and it breaks your heart when you see them falling away. And Paul was on both sides of that equation. That's what it means to be a minister. Yeah, there's confirmation of ministry. That's not through supernatural signs anymore. But there is a calling on one's life, and that call ought to be recognized by others. There's the compassion of a minister for the people. If ministry is just a job, get out. If it's something you just have to do because it's your duty and you're going through the motions but there's no heart in it, it's time to find something else. I can't remember which of the greats of the past, it may have been Spurgeon or Wesley or one of them, but they said, if you can possibly do something else, do it. Ministry ought to be such a driving passion that there isn't anything else you'd rather do. And unfortunately, there are a lot of ministers today that are hanging on by a thread. Pastors are resigning in record numbers, and a shocking number are ending their lives. You would be surprised to know how high up pastors are in the occupations when it comes to suicides. They haven't quite reached policemen, doctors, and firefighters yet, but they're climbing. That's a sign that something is off. The compassion is not there. If you think ministry is a way to get rich, you got the wrong idea about ministry. If ministry is all about promoting your name and your brand and your image, that's not a Christian minister. And you get all the rewards you're going to get here on earth. As Paul notes in this text, the minister spends and expends much more than they ever receive in material goods. Ministry may not be the most physically taxing way of life, but I would say emotionally and spiritually, it's exhausting. It's right up there. Mental health experts speak of compassion fatigue. That's almost a given for a minister of the gospel. It's going to wear you out. And unless you are operating in the power of the Spirit of God, you're not going to make it. There's also the concern of a minister for the people. Truth is, you can faithfully preach the word, you can faithfully pray for your people, love the congregation, set an example for them to follow, and not see the results you hope for. Jeremiah preached for 40 years, and there's not one recorded convert. 40 years with no results. He lived the heartache of watching the people he loved reject the truth and move toward disaster. Like Paul, he felt the sting of humiliation and persecution at the hands of the very people he tried to serve. In our churches, just like in our families, people who hurt us. It's a reality of any close relationship built on honesty and humility. In the close quarter livings of which we are called, we can easily offend others and we can easily be offended. We can hurt each other's feelings, harm each other's reputations, break each other's relationships. I wish I could say that among brothers and sisters in Christ, this doesn't happen, that this was the exception rather than the rule. But truth is, the closer we allow to get to each other, the more the sharp edges of our personalities jab and scrape each other. So how do we respond when we've been offended or mistreated? What do we do when we've been wronged, slighted, or humiliated? I think Paul's mature response to the Corinthians, who had belittled and betrayed and berated him, gives us a great example to follow. He defended the confirmation of his ministry. He never lost the compassion for the people, and he lived with the concern that ministry entails. For those who think they may be called into full-time pastoral ministry, please proceed with both eyes open. Understand that it's not a rosy walk in the garden where everything's wonderful all the time. It's tough. You're on the front lines. It may look like it's glamorous or powerful, but that's really not what ministry is all about. And for those who are not called but receive the benefits of God's servant, please appreciate what a real minister is about. Please pray for your pastor. Give your support. Understand the cost that it entails. And try to make their life a little easier rather than harder. I'm not saying that by giving things, or the best thing you can do for your pastor is to listen and they'll go put it into practice. Your growth is the greatest gift you could ever give to your pastor, as well as to your church. And that's what Paul was looking for in the church at Corinth. That's something we can do today. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the church. This was your idea, to bring together brothers and sisters of like faith, that we might encourage one another, strengthen each other, hold one another up through the tough times, that we might work together and serve together and build your kingdom together. But we understand that because we are still sinners saved by grace, at times our relationships can get strained, feelings can get hurt, people can be misunderstood and misinterpreted. I pray that you would help us work through those challenges, that we would give each other the benefit of the doubt when needed, that we would extend grace and forgiveness as it is often needed, and that together we would grow as we move toward you. I pray that the truth of your word would sink deep into our hearts and take root, and it will change the way we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.